few words by way of introduction. You can see from the NIV subtitle, Rules for Priests. These are laws specifically for the Old Covenant priests. And we might just kind of go, oh, well, it's irrelevant for us today. Since the cross of our Lord Jesus, well, we don't need Levitical priests. They're redundant. So is the temple, so are the animal sacrifices. Christ has made the ultimate offering once for all time. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. So what use are these chapters for Old Covenant priests? Well, priests at that time were to be like model Israelites. They were to be exemplary. And so we do find principles here for Christians in leadership. And not just to elders, but to anyone actually who has an influence. Home group leaders, community leaders, parents, grandparents. Add to that that the New Testament calls all of God's people priests of the New Covenant. We all have an influence on those around us. We all represent the holiness of God among men. And that has always been part of the calling of the people of God. God said in chapter 19, verse 2, a key verse of this section, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." It was certainly echoed right at the top of the page. Chapter 20, verse 26. "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." That is our identity as God's people. True back then, true today. And we might often like to say to God, "No, come on, cut me some slack, be real, okay? I teach in the Sunday school, I'm a joyful person, I'm a generous giver. So, come on, you'll turn a blind eye if I cut a few corners. It doesn't really matter." Well, actually, holiness is still paramount to our holy God. He has set us apart as His forever. And that means we are holy in our status. And He wants us to live up to that. He wants us to be what we already are. And the drumbeat of these two chapters, we will see, is a common phrase. "I am the Lord who makes you holy." It comes up six times. It divides this material into six sections. The first section shows us that holy living is set apart. Holy living is set apart. Verses 1 to 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who's dependent on him since she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God. Because they present the food offerings to the Lord, the food of their God, they are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I who make you holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire." Holy living is set apart. And back then it was to be most evident in a priest's life in two areas of his life, mourning and marriage. Back then, if a friend died, you would join in those mourning. You'd tear your clothes. You would wail. You would mess up your hair. You would go mad. Well, not literally, you know what I mean. Just, you'd be just demonstrative, that's what they did. But a priest, no, he couldn't do that, except for a close relative. At that point, he could get involved in all these cultural mourning rites. Now, some pagans around might even cut their hair off for their heads or their beards, or they might even cut their bodies. Well, no bereaved Israelite was allowed to mourn like a pagan, least of all a priest, verse 5. No, he had to set an example. God cared intensely about holy living, even in something so emotionally intense as mourning. Even when we are at our wit's end, God must be revered. And that's true even in the deepest passion. Priests had to set an example there too. Their marriages had to be seen as holy, especially pure. And so the restrictions on these leaders were tighter than on the people. The ordinary people back then, as now, are free to marry divorcees. And they could even marry women who had dodgy sexual histories. But the wife of a priest had to be squeaky clean. Nothing dubious in her past. No messy divorces casting doubt on her character. Certainly no past association with pagan sex rituals. And you may wonder, why was God so strict about the potential wives of a priest? Well, it's because the character of his wife reflected on the priest. Similarly, in verse 9, his daughter was not to engage in pagan worship, offering herself sexually as in the Canaanite religions around Israel. The reason is, her disgrace would disgrace her father. A priest's family was to be holy, was part of his representation of God's holiness to Israel. And the main reason God gives here is that the priests offer up God's food. Now, we've already seen that some of the sacrifices are called that. Peace, grain, and burnt offerings are called God's food. They're like a meal offered to a king in his palace, the tabernacle. But no, we read earlier in Psalm 50, God doesn't need to eat, doesn't need the sacrifices. Well, actually, most of the food that was offered to him was burnt up. But there were times when the worshippers got to eat from the heavenly king's table. Israelites were at times welcome in God's presence to share his food. And God wanted the waiters at his table to reflect his purity. The servants at the regular banquets of the Lord had to represent his holiness. And likewise today, in the New Covenant, the servants of the church also set an example. That's certainly true of elders. The very first criterion for an elder in the book of Leviticus, the book of Titus, which, if you like, is the New Testament version of Leviticus. Titus chapter 1 verse 6 says, "An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." 1 Timothy 3 recognizes that the wife of a minister is also to be an example. In the same way, Paul says to Timothy, "The women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything." Now, if you're not a leader, it's very tempting to put those things to one side and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. As if under the New Covenant, we don't have to aim that high. After all, Jesus makes our worship, imperfect as it is, acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2 says, "As you come to Jesus, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." So it's not a disaster if our worship is less than perfect. But don't miss your identity, even in what I just quoted. Under the New Covenant, we are all given the status of priests. God has set us apart as his own. So hear your calling, even in the words of Leviticus, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." That's what we should seek in our own lives and in the lives of our family. That we're representing the beauty and perfection of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Christians, you are set apart for God's exclusive use. How can we think it's okay to go along with the standards of the world around us? Holy living is set apart, specially God's. And that applies to our mourning, our family life, and, well, everything else. It should be pleasing to the Lord our God. But, of course, God wants leaders to be exemplary. In the next section, verses 10 to 14, it's addressed to, actually, the high priest. And here we see that holy living is above reproach. From verse 10, the high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who's been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there's a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he's been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. And the woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so that he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. Holy living is above reproach. The laws on mourning and marriage were very, very strict for the high priest. This is a level up from the ordinary priesthood. The high priest, of course, was a leader of leaders. He had the holy station of the supreme mediator between God and Israel at that time. Leviticus chapter 8 tells us that his station was symbolized by his anointing oil on his head and his magnificent ceremonial robes. And so he wasn't allowed to mourn like others, to tear his clothes or get disheveled hair. He wasn't allowed to even neglect his duties for a moment in the holy place. He couldn't even become unclean when mourning his parents. And in marriage, a priest may have been allowed to marry a widow, but not the high priest. Why on earth is that? Well, verse 15. So that he will not defile his offspring among his people. In other words, there should be no doubt that his children were truly his. Not that of his wife's former husband, not that of any of her former associates. For God didn't want any kind of stigma attached to the high priest. Squeaky clean. Now, of course, we live in a very different epoch. We're in the New Covenant era. And our culture is not that of ancient Israel. Nonetheless, leaders still must be above reproach. Sadly, in the past, the church went kind of over the top in this regard. They called their leaders priests and didn't call themselves that. Just the leaders were the priests. And they couldn't have a normal family, or they couldn't even marry in many cases. They had to dress strangely, they couldn't engage in normal life. Their lives really were otherworldly. Truth be told, that's still true of some pastors I know. But thankfully, the Protestant church has recognized the priesthood of all believers. We're all called to be holy. But as a result of recognizing that equality, the pendulum has often swung to the other extreme. People often say, oh, we don't need otherworldly leaders. We need leaders with their feet on the ground, ones we can relate to, who live normal lives. We want overseers who swear occasionally, just so you know they're real and authentic. We want elders who go to the pub a lot and stagger home with us. We want pastors who invest in lavish holidays. We want leaders as worldly as us. Well, of course you want elders in touch with their own humanity. Leaders who admit their own sinfulness and frailty. But we shouldn't push it too far. A leader is still to aim to be above reproach, to be an example. 1 Timothy 3 starts like this. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You see, elders are not to be open to charges of immorality. Many actually have stumbled and lost their jobs because they were unwise. Maybe they had too much to do with the finances of the church, or they had a few meetings with young ladies behind closed doors. They didn't necessarily do anything wrong, but they just didn't seem squeaky clean. They lost credibility because they weren't above reproach. And actually, for all of us, sometimes it's worth restricting your freedom so as not to give the wrong impression. Other people are looking at each of us as representatives of a holy God. Are you giving the impression that you live as they do? Simple example. I had a big discussion with a friend at university. She had her boyfriend over to stay in her room every couple of months or so. And she said, we are not doing anything wrong. There's none of that. And I said, yeah, but others will assume that you are in a sexual relationship. You need plausible deniability. He can come and stay in my room, but don't have him stay in yours. A life above reproach can be very inconvenient, but it's worth it. If others look at you and begin to see more clearly how beautiful and pure God is. Other examples. Perhaps when you go out with colleagues or friends and you're the one who's driving, or they know you're going to drive home, you avoid alcohol just so there's no question that you would ever drive when over the limit. Or maybe you choose never to buy a raffle ticket. Maybe you would in some circumstances, but maybe for their benefit, you would choose not to, so that they can see you don't squander your money, you don't gamble. Loads of other different ways that holy living ought to be set apart. Holy living ought to be above reproach for all new covenant believers. Are made holy, are made set apart for God's special use. Third thing we see here is that holy living is a model of integrity. That's from verse 16 to the end of chapter 21. Holy living is a model of integrity. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the food offerings to the Lord. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food. That's set apart for the priests. Yet, because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar, and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy. So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. Lots of interesting things that could be said there. One thing is that you'll notice God does provide disability benefit. Damaged priests could still eat from the king's table. But there's a big question here. Why was God so concerned with physical defects? So what if a priest had a limp or was short-sighted? Yeah. Through no fault of his own. I mean, that's discrimination, isn't it? What about equal opportunities? Well, obviously it's a good thing today, but back then, remember that a priest's job was to be a representative of a holy God, a physical picture of God's beauty. So he had to be holy on the inside in his morality. But on the, under the Old Covenant, that was also depicted on the outside. And so his ritual purity, his appearance, his health were all vital in the job. Being a bit of a geek, I find it fascinating that there are 12 blemishes that could disqualify the priest. And later on, we'll see there are 12 blemishes that could disqualify any sacrifice, too. So both the offering and the offerer were to be visually, obviously pure. A model of integrity. And of course, God still desires that in new covenant worship. Not so much in physical appearance terms now, but in moral terms, certainly. Philippians 2 actually uses the same word about being without defect. Philippians 2 verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God. Here's the key word. Without fault. Same word as is used in the Old Covenant of both sacrifices and priests. We are to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Our lives are meant to shine. And for that to happen, we can't be lopsided in our godliness. It's very sad if others look at us and see obvious deformity. Like, well, he seems to have all the answers, but he's just not very kind. Or, she can really entertain guests, but oh, what a temper. Or, they're very generous, but what big mouths they have. It could be why in Galatians 5, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't call it fruits as if some are optional. As if we could say, oh, I've got the fruit called kindness, but not so much the self-control one. I've got love, but I think my patience fruit is a bit underripe. No, he calls it one fruit. We've got one massive, beautiful fruit, which tastes like love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God has set us apart to be holy like Jesus. That is what we pursue. That is what God the Holy Spirit is producing in us. Let's fix our gaze on the full panorama of what that looks like. Look at Jesus. One without sin, one fully righteous, a holy high priest. Now it is in him, wearing his righteousness, that we're accepted by God. But remember, what he is, we shall be. What he is, we want to be. Holy living is living like Jesus. Not lopsided in any way. Holy living, set apart, above reproach, a model of integrity. Because God says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. Well, chapter 22 has got three more things about holy living. We'll look at them a little bit more quickly. Firstly, holy living is serious about purity. Verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect to the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean, and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. If a descendant of Aaron has a defiling skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches something defiled by a corpse or by anyone who has an emission of semen, or if he touches any crawling thing that makes him unclean, or any person who makes him unclean, whatever the uncleanness may be. The one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening. He must not eat any of the sacred offerings unless he's bathed himself with water. And when the sun goes down, he will be clean. And after that, he may eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. He must not eat anything found dead or torn by wild animals and say, become unclean through it. I am the Lord. The priests are to perform my service in such a way that they do not become guilty and die for treating it with contempt. I am the Lord who makes them holy. Holy living is very serious about purity. Why is that? Well, it's because we don't want to treat the Lord with contempt or profane his holy name. See, under the old covenant, priests might at times become ceremonially unclean through contact with, well, three things: diseases, discharges, and death. Like that. It's almost like a sermon, isn't it? Alliteration. Anyway, at such times, when he became unclean, he couldn't offer a sacrifice. Couldn't eat any portion of it. Because holy things couldn't be mixed with unclean things. It's really a picture of worship that's tainted with sin. Oil and water don't mix. Sin and holy worship don't mix. Look at Jesus. There is a life of pure devotion. And yet, when we look at our lives, are we as careful as Jesus was? I mean, we might be very careful about our finances, we might be careful about our health, but are we as careful about our moral health? As I'm driving along, I'm very fussy about the dust on the mantelpiece, or, sorry, on the dashboard. Some people might be like that on the, with the mantelpiece. But, you know, are you intolerant of impurity in your heart? You examine that with the duster. Some of us are fussy about the nutrients going into our bodies, but are we as fussy about what goes into our minds? Are we fastidious about holiness? Spurgeon tells the story of Robert Murray McShane, who was writing to another ministerial friend. He was travelling to Germany so as to perfect his German, become a better scholar. And he says this: I know that you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the nurture of the inner man, the soul. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his sabre sharp and clean. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Now remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, I trust, a chosen vessel under him to bear his name. According to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be the success. Here's a key line. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. For a holy servant is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. Be serious about purity. Kevin DeYoung puts it well. It is likeness to Jesus that matters more than abilities, gifts, resources, or knowledge. Likeness to Jesus. That's why holy living is serious about purity. And next in verses 10 to 16, see something unusual, perhaps. Holy living is also restorative. Verse 10. No one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offering, nor may the guest of a priest or his hired worker eat it. But if a priest buys a slave with money, or if slaves are born in his household, they may eat his food. If a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat any of the sacred contributions. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced, yet has no children, and she returns to live in her father's household as in her youth, she may eat her father's food. No unauthorized person, however, may eat it. Anyone who eats the sacred offering by mistake must make restitution to the priest for the offering, and add a fifth of the value to it. The priest must not desecrate the sacred offerings the Israelites present to the Lord by allowing them to eat the sacred offerings and so bring upon them guilt requiring payment. I am the Lord who makes them holy. Something we see there is that holy living is restorative. The background is that a priest was responsible to ensure that only his family ate the priestly food. If an outsider unwittingly ate the priest's holy sacrificial food, then it was counted as theft from the priest. Very serious. You see, their holiness is not just about you and God, it's actually about us and God. It's about a harmonious community. So I think a key verse is verse 14. Anyone who eats a sacred offering by mistake must make restitution to the priest for the offering and add a fifth of the value to it. Well, that's the standard way that Israel was to deal with all kinds of theft. A thief had to repay the cost of the stolen item and add 20%. He had to not just restore the property, but also the relationship. And that was in those cases where the theft was unintentional. Where it was intentional, well, elsewhere in Exodus, you discover restitution was supposed to be 400%. Because the relational offense of intending to steal from your neighbor, that was much greater. Flick forward in your mind to Luke 19, Zacchaeus. He demonstrates what holy living looks like, even as a baby Christian. Because as far as he can, he restores what has been taken. And he gives back four times more than that, so as to cover the offense. He wants to be all right with everyone around him. He wants to be in harmony with his community. But he says, if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. He wants to turn enemies into friends once more. That's how restorative holy living is. Practical examples today. Well, if you've been hurtfully poking fun of someone, well, you don't only stop, you also affirm them instead. That helps to cover the offense. Or if you're guilty of neglecting a friend or a relative, you'll choose to spend extra time with them to compensate, to reassure them that you do love them. You could probably think of many other examples of this principle of restoration. Not just of giving back what's been lost, but going the extra mile for one another. That the holiness we represent as a community would be harmonious. Holy living is restorative. And finally, holy living is concerned for God's name. Verses 17 to 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, whether an Israelite or a foreigner residing in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured or the maimed or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Don't place any of these on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. You may, however, present as a freewill offering an ox or a sheep that's deformed or stunted genetically, but it will not be accepted in fulfillment of a vow. You must not offer to the Lord an animal whose testicles are bruised, crushed, torn, or cut. You must not do this in your own land. You mustn't accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner and offer them as the food of your God. They will not be accepted on your behalf because they are deformed and have defects." The Lord said to Moses, "When a calf, a lamb, or a goat is born, it's to be remain with its mother for 7 days. From the eighth day on, it will be acceptable as a food offering presented to the Lord. And don't slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day," presumably a pagan way of doing things. Verse 29, "When you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in a way, in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord. Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. For I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who made you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. You see there, holy living is concerned for God's name. This chapter starts and ends with that theme. Verse 2 and then verse 32. You see it in verse 32. Do not profane my holy name, for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. See, holy living is concerned for God's name. And what is the specific way the Israelites might profane God's name here? The answer is substandard sacrifices. Verse 20, he says, do not bring anything with a defect. So just as the priests had to be healthy and complete, so did the sacrifices. Physical wholeness was a picture of God's holiness. Israel should never worship the Lord with an "it'll do" attitude. God's name would be profaned. Other people would think less of the Lord than he deserves. So when we worship the Lord, do we offer our best? Or do we give the impression that he's not really that special? Imagine, if you will, you put 50% into your work and you clock off early. Well, you're showing clear contempt for your boss. Worse than that, actually, you show contempt for Christ himself. Colossians 3 says this to Christian slaves. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So whatever our daily work may be, whatever our service in the community, it is part of our worship. It is the Lord Christ that we serve. Are we lacking in zeal, in diligence, as we live for his glory and name? We may not have the same kind of role as Old Covenant priests, but under the New Covenant, all believers are priests, called to be holy. We do make offerings today, you know. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So God loves it when we talk about him with 100% enthusiasm. God is pleased when we are 100% generous to others as far as we're able. Let there be nothing defective in the offerings that we make, or else we will profane God's name. Holy living is set apart. It's above reproach. It's a model of integrity. It's serious about purity. It's restorative and it's concerned for God's name. And he gives us one final reason to live with wholehearted holiness as our goal. Verse 33 says, I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I saved you to be mine. You're set apart for me. That's your identity. Now, the Israelites have been saved from physical slavery, but Jesus has liberated us from slavery to sin. He's rescued us from Satan's power, from guilt, from hell. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who is holy and blameless and pure. He's the one who didn't need to sacrifice for his own sins, but he sacrificed once for all time for our sins. And that means we are set apart as God's. He's made us holy, his forever. And that means we should live entirely for him. Imagine, if you will, that the Queen invites herself to tea at your house. And you bring her in, bowing, curtsying, as appropriate. And she comes and sits down, and you set before her a lovely plate of rich tea biscuits and a glass of water. Meanwhile, you get for yourself a cup of Earl Grey tea and Viennese whirls with beautifully folded serviettes. You keep the best for yourself. What is that saying? It's saying that the Queen isn't really not that important to you. Will you keep back your best as you offer your life to God? Or will you set your sights on being as holy as Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want every aspect of our lives to be pleasing to you. Thank you that you've paid for all of our sin. Thank you that your Holy Spirit lives in us. Thank you for giving us every confidence that you will complete the work that you have begun in us. Please give us that strong resolve to live for you, to please you in every way. Father, make our lives a living sacrifice to you, holy and pleasing in your sight. Amen.